stay positive.
So our message this week, we're in our series called Stay Positive. And I've put a little bit of a pause on that only because with the events in our nation over these last few days, really think we need to stop and think about some things, especially on this Sunday of Pentecost Sunday. And earlier this week on Thursday, as I got up and leaned into the day, a post came across my Facebook feed from a friend of a friend. It's the way the social media thing works, who happened to be a pastor of a church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. His name is Chase Stankel. And Chase just was looking at the camera on his phone and just sort of reacting in his own mind about the exploits of the, particularly the life that was taken from George. And when we think about those things, it just gave me pause because one of the challenges that he laid out in this 10-minute video was the idea that each of us have influence. And in our influence, we have the opportunity to leverage that influence on behalf of others. And I've wandered around this issue of race and racism and the brokenness of our culture in a few different ways, but I've always felt ill-equipped to sort of engage it, even though I'm a father to a black son. And so there's certain experiences that we've shared as a family, Melinda and I, in that regards. And for us, we don't see him as black. He's our son. At the same time, I'm reminded that out of Proverbs 31, the writer says, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy." And so just in the midst of all the things that were going on, and it really got centered in my mind as I got up on Friday morning and entered in, did the typical thing, turned on the TV and saw the story of the young CNN reporter who had just been arrested in Minneapolis. And that event just unsettled me even more because as the story was told, he had a colleague that was just a block away who happened to be white and he was fine doing his job. And so it just pointed to the injustices that still exist. And so in that moment, I reached out to Chase and said, "Would you mind having a conversation?" And he immediately responded and said, "Yeah, let's do it." And so I share that with you and just a very, what I think, honest dialogue about where we see ourselves. First, where he and I as pastors, as we pastor in our communities, and shepherd our flock, but also realize that there's a presence we have that we are invited into. And we think about on this Sunday, the power of Pentecost, about our process of becoming more Christ-like, this thing we call sanctification. It's a big word, but it just simply means becoming more like Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit, that there's a response we all have. And so I invite you to check out our conversation.
Right. But just this idea of what we're leaning into in this current season and for such a time as this. I mean, I'm looking at what Unison Church is all about. You guys are 5 years old and, you know, the journey there. And yet on the other side, here we are 201. But the same issues that we're being, I mean, it's like, when are we going to get beyond this?
Well, I think that... I certainly commend and am encouraged by the fact that you are using even Sunday morning to talk about this. I think one of the things as preachers that we don't always articulate well is that we have moved beyond the point in the church's history where a sermon is a Bible lesson. This is not, you know, if a person wants a Bible lesson, they can go to YouTube
right,
for that.
Right.
Like, there's so many resources that exist now for Bible teaching.
Right.
You don't need me for that as a pastor, as a preacher. What you need me for is culture shaping. What is the Lord saying to this body of believers so that we can represent him well in our context? What is the culture of our household that's what we are there for. And so to use a Sunday morning, who we're committed to having this be a part of our regular conversation, our regular sermon patterns, we talk about the emotional weight of that every single time. There's emotional weight, and there are congregants who are on any space in the spectrum of their understanding of racial equity and diversity and what the gospel says about all of this.
Right.
And so because they're at any space on that spectrum, you've got people who are like, yeah, pastor, you hit it nail on the head. And then there are some who are like, this one is he is preaching a social gospel. And this is not right. This is not the word of God. He is a liberal left wing. Stop. Pause.
Right.
That is not.
Right. No. Yeah.
And so there is a weight to that I encourage, again, every pastor to lean into. This morning I woke up specifically grieving and mourning Jesus's prayer in John 17 that the church would be one.
Right.
And just recognizing that a significant part of our disunity is, and it's particularly in the church in the United States, is surrounded around race. And yes, there's a lot of other things, but that's a significant one. And I'd never articulated it this way before, but this morning, just thinking about the fact that we ask God for so much. We pray regularly for so many things, some of them, seemingly insignificant, and some of them, earth shattering. And the one thing that Jesus prayed for, we refuse to do. Like the one thing that he prayed for with regard to his church. He didn't ask that we be sinless. He didn't ask that we be perfect. He didn't ask that we be big. He didn't ask that we convert the world, really. Like, that's just the truth. He didn't even ask that we convert the world. He asked that we be one, and we are rebellious to what our Savior requested, and that just grieved me this morning, and put me in a very reflective place.
Yeah, well, and I got up this morning, turned on the news, and saw this thing going on with this CNN reporter, and I just, and my daughter's in France, and, they're ahead of us, and Sarah says, Dad, did you see what happened in Columbus? Because there was riots in Columbus around the state house, and our state house, some of the building was vandalized, and doors were broken, glass. And it's just like, wait a minute. We got to hit a pause on this, people, and we've just pushed through 11 weeks of pause for a pandemic, and yet this seems like this is crazier than the pandemic. I mean, I don't know how to get my mind around it, because it is systemic and it is old.
Yeah. I'd even say too, it's exacerbated by the pandemic.
Right.
So you've got the whole world is vulnerable right now.
Right.
And so you've got that vulnerability that we're all generally experiencing, and then to add upon that now, centuries long justice abated, right? We've been waiting for justice for a long time, and not just African Americans, not just Blacks. Like this is something that touches all of us,
right?
But I think and so right now it's just kind of bubbled to the surface. I am probably more deeply impacted, and I know it's a really sad thing to say out loud, and just there's a part of me that is even ashamed to say it, but there is a uniqueness to the fact that George Floyd is a believer, a Black believer, 6'6", urban evangelist, right? I just read an article this morning about his work in the inner city, specifically reaching out to people who were violent and who were, previously caught up in, inner city gang life, and him preaching and discipling in the inner city.
Right.
This is who he is. And finding myself so much connected to that, even the fact that he's 6'6", I'm 6'5", right? So it's like, there's so much about him that, like, if you described him on the radio, you would be describing me,
right?
Which is scary.
Right. which I go scary. Back to your post, your thoughtful post yesterday of just sharing. It's like you are, and I'm not, and that's the thing that I struggle with because. But I do have a little bit of sensibility just because of our family. And there were things that we experienced over the years where I had never thought, for example, that I should carry a picture of my family with me. Because when I was in a large city, I actually was called out by people on both sides. It's like our reporter this morning on CNN, how is it that a guy that's one block away who's white and then Omar who isn't? And then I totally get it, though. When you're in a meltdown like that, it's like, this is crazy. And you're expecting people on the front line who are concerned about their lives. It's like, okay, yeah.
We all of us operate with subconscious fears.
Right.
And that's really, you know, and so I mean, that's kind of what implicit bias is in this context, is that idea that we've, throughout our whole life, yours and mine, we've been taught to look for a pattern of black males being violent. That's the, you know, and that pattern goes back to Reconstruction, right? Like that lie goes back to Reconstruction. So when we see that pattern played out in media, it is confirmed for us. And when we don't see it played out, or when we see something that is opposing to that, we disregard it as irrelevant.
Right.
It's just like seeing it, you know, again, it's, you know, it's a shame to say it, but it's like seeing an Asian who's not good at math. We say that they are the exception to the rule.
Right.
Not recognizing that this is not how human beings work.
Right. That's right. Like
we want to find patterns. We want to make sense of our world, and it makes sense of our world to say, oh, this is, you know, this is how white men are. This is how black men are. This is how white women are. This is how, like, it makes sense of our world, but that's not truth. It's just not truth.
Right.
I have begun to see that as like kids being afraid of the dark. That there is, as adults, we know that that there's nothing that's in the dark that wasn't there in the light. But to a child, that rationale doesn't make sense. Like it's illogical. and give me a nightlight, and I will be fine. But that's, yes, you
maybe.
Know, right. I have a 6-year-old who needs two, and the hallway light on, and the bathroom light on.
So, I still do.
That rationale is it doesn't sink into, it takes time and reassociation for us to mature out of understanding, or excuse me, mature into the understanding that the dark is okay, you know. And so even just the basic concept of when you're younger, you learn to rely on your sight for safety. So when I can't see, that means I'm not safe, right? And then it takes time for you to understand, oh, there are more things that can give me the security that I need.
Right.
But the same thing I think is true when it comes to navigating life with that lie and looking for that pattern for blacks to be violent. It's illogical, and it doesn't matter that I tell you that it's not true until you have taken the time to investigate and discover it to be true, have conversations with blacks about this thing and find what the real patterns are. The patterns are that, you know, in any scientific, you know, investigation, we look for patterns to tell us what, you know, what the truth is. And so if we're going to, and if we come to that scientific investigation with a preconceived understanding, and then we try to prove that preconceived understanding, well, that whole investigation gets thrown out because it was faulty.
Right.
And so we have to, as humans, as the church specifically, we have to don't just take my word for it. Go investigate. Listen to sermons from Black preachers. Read books from Black authors. Have a conversation with 10 or more Black people that you know well, and allow the patterns of what you experience to teach you what it is, who we are, right?
Yes, yes.
You know, that's how you reassociate. And then you will be able to see every Black murderer on the news as a murderer, not a Black man.
Right.
Because there are Asians, Hispanic, Native Americans, and whites murdering daily too. But no one has
right.
No one has that subconscious fear that Asian men are violent.
But yeah. You had no idea I was going to be one of the guys watching it. But when you said you have to use your influence, and it was the whole articulation of, and I actually shared this with my doctor this morning. I said, this is crazy. Think about this. I said, I reached out to a guy who's really smart on this stuff, and he made me think about something I hadn't even realized. And that's that, you know, the whole idea of women's rights, you know, the whole idea of women's rights to vote 1919,
yeah.
That this idea that it was white men who made that choice. That formally ratified it. And it's like, okay,
yeah.
I knew that, but I didn't know that. And so it's this idea of
content,
the tension, right? And the encouragement. Yeah. But at the same time, you know, we could also say, you know, America is a problem place compared to other places, maybe not so much. I mean, I was in Kenya, you know, and I've seen places where, okay, this is not perfect. It's still broken.
Yeah.
But what we have here is better, if I can say it that way, then maybe some other places. But it's, you know, it's not the kingdom.
I think that's safe.
Yeah, it's not.
That's safe.
That's the kingdom. And that's what we're all looking for. We want to bring the kingdom now. And I want to help bring that forward. And so this conversation is so helpful in that. So on the one hand, you know, you have no idea what people are pushing through. So you've helped articulate that in terms of even the idea of a Black man versus a white man. And we've seen that even on the news this morning. But then what is it that one single idea of encouragement, a single word of encouragement can do in our context, in this moment? I mean, that's the weight of it, right?
Words are diluted. Like the power of words are diluted because we're so used to hearing words. On social media, on TV, radio, we're so, in some way, absorbed, you know, with information and data that it can seem like what you say isn't going to have any impact. But I tend to disagree. And I say that it will have impact with the people that are closest to us. And sometimes it will impact folks who we don't even know. Honestly, that morning, it was a moment of reflection for me, like that I am very similar to this person, and I know a whole lot of white men. I do. And I have great loving relationships with these men, and I know they love me. But I don't know that they know that I need their voice. I don't know if anyone has ever told them. Like literally, was the beginning of that. Was I don't know that anyone has ever told you that I absolutely need your voice. And here's the truth. Another piece of this. My family moved around a lot when I was a kid because my parents were in the Army. But when we moved to Michigan, I had a best friend I met him at the age of 11. He's been the longest friendship that I've ever had in my life. He's white of Irish descent. His mother and sisters and brother, their spouses and their children, his parents, not even just his mother, his parents, their family attends the church where I pastor. He has been the closest friend that I've had for the longest amount of time in my life. And that night that I posted that video was the first time that we had ever had a conversation of race at depth. And it's not because he doesn't love me. It's because white America has been taught to not talk about race.
Right.
Like having the conversation about race means you're racist to many right. white people.
Right.
And that's not true. It's not true. But that it causes folks to avoid the conversation. And so this man who loves me, you know, I've been completely, and I recognize from that conversation with him that something that's true of me is I'm afraid to ask the white people in my life if they care about racial oppression, because I don't want to find out that you don't. Right. So like, it's like, you know, asking you, does this outfit make me look fat? I'm really content with liking the way that I look and everybody thinking I'm fat, but not knowing. Okay.
Right.
And so certainly I appreciate the truth, but there's some questions I don't want actually answered. I don't want to, you know, if you're a person, Tom, where I have a relationship with you, I don't want to know that it didn't bother you that George Floyd died. Like, I don't want to know that you didn't care about that, because that means something deeply to me. It means that you wouldn't care if I died. And I know that that's not true in terms of how relationships work.
Sure.
But it is true in terms of how you value my people group. So there's a part of that, there's a part of that where when I say, I don't know if anyone's ever told you, I've never had that conversation with a white man before, not, you know, to tell them directly, I need your voice right now. And so, because I've never said that, I don't know that they would know. And then beyond that, now recognizing a part of that has been my own insecurity and not wanting to find out that the people who I love don't care as much as I need them to about me. But ultimately, it's because of two areas of insecurity. I don't want to find out, and you're afraid to talk about it.
We avoid it
for 20 years. for 24 years, we avoid talking about it because I don't want to know, and you were taught not to talk about it. And so that's one of the things that I even from that post, I've just learned that I've articulated this before: white silence condones racism. But I think more practically speaking, white silence in intimate relationships is what really needs to be broken. But it really, you know, and so you're in a unique space in that you've got, you know, Jed. Right. So you get to talk about this more intimately than probably many, you know, other white men with their friends of color.
Sure. Sure.
But I think the challenge is for white men, you know, and women really to initiate that space, because it's a very vulnerable space. And the truth is, I don't want to know if you don't care. I don't want to know that, Tom. I would rather live blissfully unaware of your lack of concern for Black lives than for me to have to navigate a relationship with you knowing that you don't care. I want to love you ignorantly. And the moment that I find out that you don't care, I can't do that anymore.
Right, right.
So I need you to initiate the conversation. I need you to say, it messed me up that Ahmaud Arbery died, and how are you doing? How do you feel about that? I need you to initiate the conversation, because I don't want to know. I don't want to know that you don't care. And the moment I find out that you do, and you will find a whole completely different part of who I am. I say this in like premarital counseling, that intimacy is forged when vulnerability and trust are met.
Right.
And so when I get to be vulnerable with you in areas of my life that I've never been able to be vulnerable with you before, and they're met with trust, and you do as what brothers do and you cover me, then, oh my gosh, like that's love. That's intimacy. That's what closeness is. And I'm recognizing now that all most of the white men in my life, I've never actually had that with. I've never had that with at all. And I didn't even realize that until Thursday. be vulnerable at the level in which you feel like is important for your congregation to hear. Because this is not a matter that we can talk about on the surface.
Right.
We as leaders have to be willing to go deep, and our congregation will only go as, they won't even go as deep as we're going. Right. So,
right.
They're not willing to be any more sanctified than we are.
That's a tweet. I mean, what's the, in the midst of this messiness with buildings burning and craziness in the streets, what's the good word?
Unfortunately, I'd say I've got a mixed word.
Okay.
You know what I mean? I think there's a mixed thing. The problem of racism and racial bias is a sin issue that in its fullness will not be eradicated until Christ returns. Like that is a truth that some people have used as an excuse to not go into the conversation, but that's not how we should look at that. That hasn't stopped us from telling people that they shouldn't abort babies. So that shouldn't stop us from telling people that they shouldn't, like, racism isn't okay. Right. So that being said, racism may never be gone from planet Earth until Christ comes back, but it should not be a part of the church at all.
Amen.
Bias should not be a part of the church at all. We should be surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. And in that surrender to the Lordship of Christ, the good work is that we then are a bright light for the world. Then we are the light of the world. Then we are the salt of the earth that Jesus spoke of, that we look different than the world. And then as we are one, the world will know that the Father sent him and that the Father loved him. And when we are, and when we love one another well, you know, Jesus says this also in John 13, when you love me and I love you as brothers in Christ, then they see that we are his disciples, not by how I love my unbelieving neighbor. I need to love my unbelieving neighbor, right? But it's actually God. Jesus hinges our witness on our unity and our love for one another. And so we are the revival that we are hoping for in the church, I honestly believe hinges on our ability to love each other as believers. I just believe that wholeheartedly.
Amen.
Like it's a mixed word. And saying that we should be convicted by this. Absolutely, the church should be convicted by this. And that conviction should lead to repentance. And that repentance then will lead to revival. Mm-hmm. But there is no such thing as revival without repentance. And so let us be convicted. Let us be convicted. And church, let us also then repent, because repentance is the beginning of revival and our light shining as brightly as Christ imagined when he prayed in the garden. And so I think that's, I think if that is what, that's the mixed part. that's the mixed part.
No, and that's the reality. I think it's a tension between the already and the not yet. My first class in seminary was kingdom, and the kingdom is already and it's not yet. And that's the messy part of this. We have to live it through. And it takes, I mean, I'm thinking of George's life, of being something that, you know, like Paul having to go, like, to me, it's like being on the boat in Acts, where he's like, okay, guys, I got a dream. Okay, here's the good news. You're all going to make it to shore. The bad news, I'm going to Rome.
Right.
You know, it's not very good for me, but it's good for you. And it's that tension of, because we don't live in the temporary, you know, that we're being prepared for the life to come. And it breaks my heart to see what he experienced, especially when the article you shared this morning from Christianity Today that talked about the good work he did in Houston.
Oh, you saw that too, yeah.
Yeah, it's like, this is crazy. How is it that this even takes place?
I think that, and that was even why when I posted it, I said he is an urban evangelist, not was. And I think that, you know, certainly he passed, you know, I'm not sure exactly what day he passed, but very recently. But I think if we begin to think of him as a was, then we negate the impact his life is having, his life had and his death is having. He is still an urban evangelist.
No,
there are
right.
people, you know, who, so I think that, you know, and that's, you know, oh man, you know, you were talking about like that whole idea of the kingdom, and I love Jesus, you know, the Lord's Prayer in terms of him saying like, you know, thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. I think we're so used to, especially those of us who have been in the church for a while, we're so used to thinking about salvation and the gospel in terms of going to heaven. but you and I both know like that has never been that's not the plan of salvation. The plan of salvation is that we would pray earnestly that Man. The kingdom of God would break in here in right. earth as it is in heaven.
Right.
Not that earth would get transformed
right.
and go to heaven.
No.
And even we talk Revelation, like this isn't going anywhere. New
no.
earth, like
yeah.
it's restoration of what has already been
Thank
created.
You. Yes.
So we're not escaping this. So we don't get to blow it all up on the way out.
Right. No, that's right.
I think,
yeah, no, that's
so
it.
We're not getting, you know, Christians aren't being evicted. So we don't get to, you know, mess up the apartment on the way out because we're mad at the landlord.
Okay. Right.
Like
Right.
We're going to be here, you know, like this and reigning with him is not the idea of lording over one another. It's really just returning back to what Adam was responsible for. So anywho.
Yeah.